Isn't it wonderful to sing of the resurrection? You have been raised, and all that that means. This morning, we're going to continue our study in the first letter to the Corinthians. We're in chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 29 to 34 this morning. And if you've got your little outline, you may see it has a bit of an odd title attached to it. The Arguments for the Resurrection Using Absurdity. Now, from the outset, I need to make sure that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. In no way, shape, or form am I saying the resurrection is absurd. It is absolutely precious, wonderful, and essential. It is at the heart of the gospel. So don't misunderstand what we're saying here. But what I do want to tell you is that the Apostle Paul uses an interesting way of trying to convince these Corinthians, especially those who have been tempted to deny the resurrection. Again, he is going to tell them, hey, you cannot deny the resurrection. It is so important. And he's going to make another case for the resurrection, or he's going to present some more arguments for the reality of the resurrection. But he's going to do so in a bit of an odd way. Just to give you a little bit of a recap of what we've seen so far in 1 Corinthians 15, in the first four verses, we were told that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus was buried, that he was raised to life on the third day according to the scripture, and we know that this is absolutely essential to the gospel. If you take this out of the gospel, you don't have the gospel. Jesus doesn't just die and get placed into a tomb and lie there. He is risen from the dead. He is risen. There we go. Verses 5 to 10 of this chapter tell us that the resurrected Jesus was verified by many eyewitnesses. Remember, the scripture talks about everything has to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. Well, in the case of Jesus, we're talking in the hundreds. In fact, we're told that more than 500 at one time saw him, and most were still alive, Paul says. You can ask them if you want to know. But there's this sense in which even the Apostle Paul was a witness to the risen Jesus. And this is in fulfillment of what the scripture requires for authentication. The resurrected Jesus was verified by many eyewitnesses. The next thing we saw in verses 11 to 19 was that if you reject Jesus' resurrection, and it doesn't matter for what reason, if you reject the resurrection, you will bring serious personal consequences upon yourself. You cannot deny truth without having problems. Last week, we looked at verses 20 to 28, and there we saw that the resurrection of Jesus actually is essential to the future. And though the resurrection took place some 2,000 years ago, it will figure so clearly into the events that are yet to come. We are looking towards the last days, and the resurrection of Jesus, the risen Christ, plays the central role in the last days. And so, as we get to the passage we're going to consider this morning, it breaks down into three sections. The first section is verse 29, and that's a rhetorical question. You know that Paul uses that as a teaching device. You ask a question that people can instantly and simply answer. A rhetorical question. Verse 30 also begins with a rhetorical question. I think verse 32 has a rhetorical question in it. And then as we get to the last section this morning, verses 33 to 34, we see how the Apostle Paul again goes into this whole idea of do not be deceived, because if you are deceived, you have been deceived by the absurdity of the world. And so I want to get you to consider why the apostle writes what he does in the way that he does to these Corinthians. Remember that the Corinthians are very proud of their logic, and they are very proud of their what they consider their proficiency at discerning truth. These were people that loved new ideas. All new ideas flowed through Corinth because they paid very generously to hear them. They thought they were on the cutting edge of understanding truth, on the cutting edge of understanding process, on the cutting edge of understanding logic. And yet, this group of people, all of a sudden, some of them were being tempted and were falling back into the idea of saying, hey, actually, Jesus did not rise from the dead. Well, if you think that you are logical, and if you think that you are discerning, and you cannot understand that Jesus rose from the dead, we have to wonder about where your wisdom is being sourced from. Remember, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talked about the fact that the Corinthians who had been saved by Christ, who had been included in the church, who had received the Holy Spirit to teach them and to guide them, who for 18 months had had the apostolic teaching of Paul, wouldn't you love to have been discipled by Paul? And to have the scripture explained to you by Paul? What a pastor he must have been. And yet, we know that they were dabbling with the idea of mixing some of the world's wisdom together with the godly wisdom that they had received through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit, and through Paul himself. And so let me just read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. This is God speaking. Those who think they can find wisdom outside of God, and those who think that they can rely on the world's wisdom, the Lord says, I'll destroy that type of wisdom, and the cleverness of those people I will set aside. Then you get these rhetorical questions. Where is the wise man of this age? Where is the world's wise men? And the answer is, no. Where is the scribe, the one who can write down the wisdom? Where is the debater of this age, those who can handle and work through the issues and the questions? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's funny how Paul uses this as an approach to convince the Corinthians. He says, if you're so caught up in worldly wisdom and the world thinks that anything God says is foolish, then all I can speak to you in is foolishness. Because I'm going to continue to say what God says, even though the world doesn't agree with it. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which to the Jews is a stumbling block, and to Gentiles is foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You got a little bit of a war for truth happening. On one hand, God reveals his truth, and we know it's absolute and perfect. On the other hand, the world says, yeah, but we don't want that truth, so we'll create our own facsimile of truth. And the problem is that what the world presents as truth is almost always, if not always, absolutely the contrary and the opposite of what God says. We see that in the day and age in which we live. And since these Corinthian Christians were being influenced by nonsense, and that nonsense we would define here as the world's rejection of the resurrection. That's nonsense, folks. If to reject the resurrection, that's nonsense. That Paul now will build a case for the truth of the resurrection on nonsense, on absurdity, on what the world would consider nonsense. Now, again, let me repeat, the resurrection itself is never absurd. It is pure truth and wondrous truth and absolutely essential truth. But to deny the resurrection of Christ is always absurd. And folks, there's no way that we can compromise on this. One thing about the world is it has its own values, its own standards, its own beliefs, its own truth. And it's always trying to push it on us, who are the people of God. And we get tempted every once in a while, well, we'll just compromise a little bit with the world, just a little, kind of back off us a little bit. Or we'll just kind of downplay certain aspects of the truth so we don't antagonize the world. Because after all, we want the favor of the world because we want to live comfortable, luxurious, happy lives in this world. And the Corinthians were the ones who were always searching for this imaginary, comfortable place between full love and full service of Christ and living a comfortable life in this world. Boy, that is an imaginary place, folks, let me tell you. So this morning, having broken this passage down into three sections, I want to give you an outline for it. But before I'll give you the outline, let me read the passage. So if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, I want to begin at verse 29. And we want to remember that this is God's word for us. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Now, you see the interesting starting point here? You're going, what? Yeah, well, we'll get into this. If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brothers, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. And if from human motives I fought with the wild beasts in Ephesus, what does it profit me? And if the dead are not raised, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Doesn't this sound a bit strange, this passage? Yeah, it takes a bit of explanation. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Interesting passage. Let me see if we can break it down in an outline so it's something a little bit more manageable. 3 points from verse 29. If there is no resurrection, then getting baptized into Christ is absurd. If there is no resurrection, then being baptized into Jesus is nonsensical. And we know that baptism is never absurd, as much as the resurrection is never absurd. Secondly, if there is no resurrection, then Paul and company devoted themselves to lives of nonsense or lives of absurdity. And might I suggest to you folks that the world was blessed that God gave such men to proclaim the gospel, and it's still bearing effects and fruit to this day, some 20 centuries later. But if there is no resurrection, then what was the point? And thirdly, if believers allow the world to influence them about the genuineness of the resurrection, then they are deceived by nonsense and absurdity. How much deception are you willing to put up with in your life? How much deception is too much deception? I'd like to say, how much of a poisonous bacteria is too much of a poisonous bacteria? But then again, I know people inject themselves with Botox, so I can't ask that question. Botulism? Anyway, in case you're wondering why we're structuring this message this way, I've already said that Paul says, you know what, let's talk a little foolishness if the world considers this foolishness. But more than that, by the time we get to the next letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, and we get to chapter 11, that whole idea of foolishness just is woven throughout the whole chapter. What does Paul say? Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Why does he say that? Because in chapter 11, he says, for you being so wise, and you notice it's a little sarcastic here, for you being so wise, tolerate foolishness gladly. You guys love foolishness. Now, is that a compliment or not so much of a compliment? It's really not much of a compliment. But what Paul says is, you guys are so caught up in foolishness. Let me see if I can explain some reality to you with what sounds foolish. And that's kind of what we're going to do in this particular passage. So let's go to this first point, that if there is no resurrection, then being baptized is absurd. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? At first glance, what's your impression of this verse? Is Paul being sarcastic? I've heard some people explain it this way. Were there really necro-baptizers? Now, I looked up that word, and I couldn't find that anybody else had used it, so maybe I coined something here. Necro meaning dead. Baptizers, people who baptized for the dead. Now, there is a group that actually practices today Baptism's for the dead. They don't want to be called Mormons anymore. They're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But do you realize that part of their doctrine says you can still convert people after they've died? And part of that conversion process is you just get baptized on their behalf. So you get baptized for the dead. And that baptism becomes effective for the dead. And they become a convert. Told you we're going to talk a little bit about absurdity this morning. That's kind of an absurd idea. You cannot transfer spiritual realities to other people. My faith will cover you. Doesn't work that way. Or my baptism is good enough for you. Doesn't work that way. Or my life in Christ will cover you. Doesn't work that way, folks. There is no idea in which we can, through a sacrament, this would be a strange sacrament, baptism for the dead, if that's what this is talking about, and somehow that would bring about the conversion or the protection of the resurrection for such people. So I don't think that Paul here is talking about being baptized literally for dead people. Remember, the scripture sometimes talks about prescriptive things, sometimes it talks about descriptive things. This is somewhat descriptive. But then somebody has suggested, and I'm going to tell you this morning that there are at least 40 distinctive interpretations about what Paul was saying in this verse. I'm not going to go all through 40. I'm going to go through three. The second one is this, though, that otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Are the dead actually the dead saints whom we once knew, whose lives were so powerfully transformed by Jesus Christ that they had this great influence on us, and their influence caused us to convert to faith in Jesus? Does that make any sense? Is it possible that we're talking about the dead saints who we admired, that they had an influence on us and they caused us to be brought to Christ? Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is loaded with theological problems from every possible angle. And much as the Lord may use the witness of his people to demonstrate the effects of the gospel, again, those who knew Jesus and whom you loved, that's not saying that we're baptized into those people. Doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, does it? Do we get baptized for their sake? No. And so you might say, well, what are we talking about here? Is this a riddle? And no, I don't want to go that far, but I think this verse is designed to make us think. Let me ask a question. The key to understanding this verse is remembering what baptism itself actually is. And I'm not sure that we always have the best handle on what baptism actually is, what it really means. Baptism is a symbolic act. In this church, we practice baptism by taking you down to a lake or a river or a swimming pool or a hot tub or what else, birthing tank. I've used all kinds of things over the years. A symbolic act, and it's an act of identification. When you think baptism, think identification. I know my Baptist friends would like you to think immersion. But really you want to think identification. And it identifies us with Jesus Christ. When we get baptized, we are saying, we declare that we are in Christ. That's the declaration of baptism. But we are in Christ's death, and we are in Christ's resurrection. That's the identifiable part. Let me read for you from Romans chapter 6, which is one of the greatest passages on baptism in the New Testament. Romans 6, beginning at verse 3, says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Paul says baptism is a symbolic connection of a real connection. The real connection happens when
The Holy Spirit breathes life into us and we become regenerated and we have faith and we express that faith and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus by grace through faith according to the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and the plan and will of God. It's all in there. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, the identification is directly with Jesus, that we have been baptized into his death. What are we saying? We are saying, number one, we know that we are sinners and dead in our sin. That's where baptism has to start, with an admission of the state of mankind and the state of the individual. We are sinners, and we can't do anything about it. But God the Father has done something about it. In the glorious plan of redemption, before the foundation of the earth, he chose us in Christ Jesus, and he sent Jesus. God the Son became God incarnate, and he came into this world on a mission, and that mission was to die. Now, you got to think about this. God the Son is the agent of all creation and the giver of life. And he was sent by God the Father to come into this world to die. Why? Because God had designed mankind to be a people in his own image, and sin had marred the image and had corrupted them and had caused them to die, both spiritually and physically. And God wanted to redeem a people for himself, that his plans and his glory would not be thwarted. And so God sent Jesus, God the Son, who became God incarnate, Jesus the Christ, and he took on flesh so that he could die. Not die for what he had done, but that he would die for what we had done. He would pay the penalty of our sins. He would die in our place. He would be the substitute sacrifice. We were baptized into his death. Before knowing Jesus Christ, we were dead in our sins. After knowing Jesus Christ, we are to die to our sins. But we are no longer dead in our sins. Therefore, Romans 6 goes on to say, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So when we baptize, I usually take people by, you know, their arm and by their back, and we lay them back into the water. And the idea is we have a picture of somebody being put into the grave. The idea is, what are we identifying with? We are identifying with death, and we're identifying with being raised from the dead. That is the heart and soul of baptism. And what do we call being raised from the dead? The resurrection. In other words, what will those do who are baptized? And another way of translating this would be, because of the death. Or because of the deadness. That word dead there is not a noun. It's actually an adjective, which is interesting. In other words, why do we get baptized? We get baptized to make a public statement that we were dead in sins, but Jesus died for our sins. We are now in Jesus Christ. Our sins have been forgiven, and we are now raised from death into life, and we will share with Jesus in his death because he died for us, and we will most certainly share with Jesus in his life when the time comes for him to resurrect us. You see, if you take the resurrection out of baptism, what do you have? You have died with Jesus. You close the lid, and what have you got? Well, if you don't take him out of that box, he will die. If I put you back in the water and I don't lift you up, what will happen? The point of baptism is, yes, you have died with Jesus. He has died for you. But the point of baptism is, we are no longer dead in our sins. We have new life, and the day is coming when we shall be raised to the fullness of new life with a resurrection body. And Jesus was the first to get the resurrection body, and we most certainly shall get it as well. But if we're baptized, we're not only baptized into Jesus' death, we are also baptized into Jesus' life. The next verse in Romans 6 says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." If the dead are not raised, why are they baptized? What's the point? The point is that baptism has a real identification factor. It identifies our sinfulness. It identifies Christ's mission. It identifies Christ's death on the cross for us. It identifies our connection with him and his death, where we are saved by God's grace through faith. It identifies our death to sin, because we're told a little later in Romans chapter 6 that we are to die to sin, a daily death. And then we know that Jesus not only has new life, but because we are in Jesus Christ, we have new life too. You see, at that point in time, if you say baptism includes the resurrection, then baptism has the fullness of the meaning it's supposed to have. If we share his death, we will share in his being raised from the dead. And so we declare exactly what Jesus commanded us to do. Remember, Jesus commands that we all have to be baptized if we belong to him. Why? Because we identify with him. We identify with his death for our sins. We identify with his defeat of sin and death. And we identify that we are raised to the life that Jesus promised he would give to us. So if you take the resurrection out of baptism, you have just turned a most important and glorious declaration into something that has no sense. And it's absurd. There is no true baptism that does not declare Christ's resurrection. In fact, baptism powerfully declares the resurrection of Jesus. Second point, if there is no resurrection, then Paul and company devoted themselves to lives of absurdity. So Paul then all of a sudden asks another rhetorical question, and he was talking about, you know, basically the Corinthian experience, all those who had been baptized in the previous verse. Now he kind of rolls it back to himself and those who worked together with him in the ministry of the gospel. And you got a couple of questions in this section. Question number one is, why are we also in danger every hour? You see, there were those who were trying to convince the Corinthians, those whom we would say would be, deniers of the resurrection. Do you know who some of the key deniers of the resurrection were in the New Testament? The Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were aristocracy. The Sadducees were old money. The Sadducees were old power. And one thing the Sadducees did not want was to ever be held accountable for all of their corruption. And boy, were they corrupt. What's one way of getting around being held accountable? To simply say that when you die, that's it. There's no judgment and there's no accountability. It is the rich man's dream, the corrupt man's dream. Let me abuse and use and pamper myself with all the wealth I can possibly find, and then let me be held absolutely unaccountable for everything I've done. They had no biblical justification for this. It was just a convenience for them. Why should I face judgment if I can say there is no resurrection? That's the Sadducees' position. But Paul talks about his experience of being a minister for Jesus Christ and being a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he says, why are we, he's talking about the whole team. And pretty much I think all of the apostles worked with teams. They weren't individual players out there doing this work. They had groups of men around them that were being trained and that were witnesses and that were apprentices or sort of being taught how to preach. And so Paul would have undoubtedly had Sosthenes at this point in time. Remember Sosthenes? He's mentioned in the first verse of this letter. Sosthenes was the name of the synagogue leader in Corinth. and he was beaten up by the opposition. And the funny thing is, though he was a synagogue leader and opposed to Christ, the Lord used him and brought him into the kingdom as a trophy of his grace. So Sosthenes is one of the people with Paul at this point in time. Paul has certainly had men like Luke with him. We know that he's had men like Timothy and Titus with him. We know that he's had Silas with him. And all of these men, if there is no resurrection, why are they subjecting themselves to such danger and turmoil and hostility day by day if there will be nothing to show for it someday, or if there will be no recognition of it someday, or it will have no influence? Why preach a gospel of the resurrection? And they certainly did. You see, these type of men that Paul refers to here, they chose the rewards of the resurrected life as opposed to the rewards of the here and now. Folks, we need to have a clear picture about this. You can gather for yourself treasures and rewards in the here and now, but remember, you take none of those things into the next life. We've already looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about that there will be a judgment of rewards for the servants of God. And those who have served with a loving heart towards Christ, a first love towards Christ, and discipline and sincerity, that there will be rewards for them. There will be something in the resurrection. And these rewards will never be stolen or get rusty, or the moths won't eat them, or they just will never pass away. And Paul would tell you that the life that he lived was not a life where he was looking for his satisfaction in the here and the now. But he was looking to serve his master and his Lord, because Jesus said that there will be rewards for those who serve me. So the question here is, if there is no resurrection, then why are we also in danger every hour? He goes on in verse 31 to say, I affirm, brothers. If we take it word for word, it says, every day I die, Paul says. And just as surely, and that word there is the word that you would use in court to make an oath. So that's why my version says, I affirm. Just as surely as I boast about you, brothers, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where was Paul's boast? Did Paul boast about what he had done? No. But Paul did boast about something that someone had done. Who is he boasting in? Christ Jesus and what he had done through Paul. You see, the work that Paul did was difficult. It was distressing. It was demanding. It was tough. That's what he talks about every hour of every day. We're in danger. For what? For proclaiming the gospel and the resurrection. There was enough hostility built up against that in the world that Paul was a marked man and a targeted man. Remember when he talks about his testimony? How many times he was beaten? How many times he was left for dead? How many times he was shipwrecked? And he was shipwrecked because he was being taken to trial. Paul says, I can assure you, my brothers, that I die daily. But I assure you that I boast in what Christ has done in you. In other words, Paul says, I'm nothing in and of myself, but Jesus works through me. And that's my boast. It's not so that any credit goes to Paul, but all the credit goes to Jesus who did the work. But he says, every day I die. It is difficult. It is distressing. It is a daily thing, but it shows my devotion. And you know what? Ephesus was tough slogging. This letter is written while Paul is finishing up the third missionary journey, and he has been in Ephesus for 3.5 years, establishing a new branch of the church there and getting a whole bunch of guys trained. And so at the end of that 3.5 years ministry, Paul says, talks a little bit about Ephesus. He says, if I'm doing this from human motives, if I am serving this way and I have devoted my life to this and it's all only for human motives of the here and the now, then what in the world would it ever profit me? But look what he says. He says, I fight with the wild beasts at Ephesus. Well, that's kind of funny. What, did Ephesus have a theme park or a zoo? Ephesus was one of the major cities of the world at that point in time, at least 250,000 people. It was very civilized. Is Paul talking about dealing with leopards and lions and tigers and crocodiles? Who are the wild beasts of Ephesus? They would be the human beings who were in opposition to the gospel at Ephesus. And were they ever in opposition? The description here is pretty strong. They had an animal-like hostility to Paul in Ephesus. And Paul says, it's like I enter the martyr's arena every day when I contend for the gospel. Because I know that any day could be my last. That's why he's got the testimony he does. I was beaten almost to death multiple times. I was stoned and left for dead. He says, I've endured riots. I've endured all of these things. And yet, the Lord continued to use me. But if I was enduring all of this hardship for my own personal motives and for my own personal gratification, then it really amounts to nothing. He says, what would it profit me? He goes on to say, if the dead are not raised, see, Paul's life in the present was based upon his hope for the future. Paul says, I'm willing to give up everything in the now for everything in eternity. I'm trying to remember the old quote, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I think I got that right. You're no fool if you give up what you can't keep, because you can't keep anything from this world, to gain what you can't lose in the resurrection. Paul entered the martyr's arena every day. There was always somebody there or something there that wanted to tear him to pieces. But you see what Paul talks about. This is God-given strength. This is God-given courage. This is God-given devotion. And then he makes a really interesting quotation. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Where have you heard that quotation before? Philosophically, a lot of people attribute this to a guy named Epicurus. Have you ever heard of Epicurean? If you are an Epicurean, you say that all of life basically boils down to the good things you can eat and the good things you can drink and pleasing yourself right now. That's the Epicurean position. In other words, eat and drink because you don't know if you got tomorrow, so take full advantage of today and pamper yourself today. But don't think that Epicurus came up with this, because he's only in about 400 BC. In 700 BC, the prophet Isaiah wrote these exact words. And he's talking about the people of Jerusalem who had become hedonists. You know what a hedonist is? Somebody who is all about their own pleasure. It's all about me and it's all about my pleasure. Therefore, I will be hedonistic. I will make sure that I fulfill myself. Why? Because who knows what tomorrow has? So it's all about today and everything I can lavish on myself today. Well, the Lord speaks through Isaiah and he says, my hedonistic people. Boy, it's a terrible description of Jerusalem and Judea. My hedonistic people say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, they were godless, with no picture of God, no picture of an accountability, no picture of a resurrection, no picture of rewards and or penalties. It's just all about pleasing myself right now. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then we might as well all become hedonists. But what's the problem with that? People know that there's a judgment coming. God weaves that into our thinking pattern. And people know it's not all about the here and the now. And people know that it's not all about pleasing myself, though they try to hide from other things by doing that. And the Apostle Paul was saying, you know what? If there is no resurrection, then the life that I and my team live is absurd. But because there is a resurrection, we live in such a way that we are not trying to please ourselves today, but we're trying to please God for what He will reward us with tomorrow and in the days to come. The apostles and their teams reflected the person and the mission of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus come into this world to please Himself? Did Jesus come into this world to serve Himself? Did Jesus come into this world to glorify Himself? No. Jesus came into this world to deny Himself so that at the right time the Father might lift Him up and exalt Him. What the resurrection says is that at the right time God will raise us up and reward us according to His wisdom and His will. The apostles and their teams lived out the realities of a coming resurrection, a judgment of rewards for the faithful and devoted service to God and to His gospel. Jesus told His disciples to deny themselves. To deny the resurrection makes life a continuous round of self-absorbed nothingness. And we have a lot of people that are caught up in this vortex of the continuous round of self-absorbed nothingness. In fact, that's the refrain of Ecclesiastes. What does Solomon say? I've tried it all. I've endured as much pleasure, or enjoyed as much pleasure as a man can enjoy or endure. And all the pursuits and all the pleasures eventually were empty. They were all absurd. They were all a vapor. Here, now, and gone tomorrow. Only what's done for God and what is recognized by God matters. And the resurrection of the redeemed ensures that this will happen. The resurrection takes away the absurdity of this temporary life because it promises eternal meaning and value. And it is not absurd to be motivated by the resurrection, and we should be. Because every day that God gives us on this earth is a day of grace to serve Him, to glorify Him, and to do something that has eternal meaning and value. Which takes us to our last portion. If believers in Christ allow the world to influence them about the genuineness of the resurrection, then they are deceived by nonsense and absurdity. Look at what we have here. This is in the form of a command. My version says, do not be deceived. If you're going to put that in the form of a command, it's stop allowing yourself to be deceived. It wasn't because the world's arguments were so convincing that the Corinthians were drifting back into this idea of saying there's no resurrection. But somehow they were seeking the favor of this world and the comforts of this world and the security of this world. Ladies and gentlemen, just project 100 years from now and tell me how much the favor of this world and the comfort of this world and the security of this world will mean to you 100 years from now. Nada. Zip. Zilch. Won't matter at all. Stop being deceived. Some of these Corinthians had allowed themselves to be deceived. And their attempt at accommodating their culture. Folks, we live in a God-hating, Scripture-denying culture. If you could kid yourself 75 or 50 years ago that this was still a Christian country, you can't do it now. Because the positions of the godless are being trumpeted and pushed with fury right now. Ladies and gentlemen, we cannot seek the world's counsel as to what is valuable and what is not valuable. We cannot follow the world's lead in terms of what is precious and what is not precious. We cannot allow ourselves to say, well, you know, we're here for a good time and not a long time, so let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We cannot believe, as the world believes, that this is all there is. If you think the climate change guys are pushing hard now, you haven't seen pushing yet. They're going to really push because they really do believe this is all there is. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord made the world a temporary place and he'll replace it with a new earth and with a new heaven? This is not all there is. We are to use this wisely, and there's a lot of foolishness going on in the way that we use the earth. I understand that. We need to clean up our act. But please don't tell me that I am immoral if I don't want to eat a vegetarian diet. Don't make that a morality issue. For some reason, the Corinthians were seeking the favor of the world. And what does Paul say? Stop being deceived. Remember this. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, I really smiled when I read this verse in the original text, because that word for company is the word homily. You know what a homily is? Something I don't normally preach. It's a short sermon. But a homily is a sermon. It can also be company or associates, but I like the idea bad sermons corrupt good morals. Well, if you're not preaching the word of God, you're certainly corrupting morals. There's no two ways about that. But the idea is if you associate with bad people, it will have a profound effect because they will affect the way you think, and the way you think affects the way you live. And not only will your thinking be compromised and corrupted, but your morality will be compromised and corrupted. You cannot hold on to worldly thoughts, especially worldly thoughts like there is no resurrection, and think that that is not going to have a profound impact on your theological view of this world. It will. How do we stop being deceived? Well, you pretty much have to avoid the deceivers to stop being deceived. Does that mean we're supposed to leave this world? No. But we're supposed to be wise enough and discerning enough to say, hey, wait a second, what they're telling me is not in line with the truth of God's word. Therefore, I will make every effort to influence them, but I don't want them to influence me. And I need to be very conscious about this, very discerning about this, very deliberate about this, that I know the difference between a worldly truth that is anti-biblical and biblical truth that says the world is foolish. The Corinthians knew better. That's what Paul is saying. Stop being deceived. You know better. I taught you, Paul says. The Holy Spirit is teaching you and leading you. Bad company corrupts good morals. I like the next verse, verse 34. It's time to sober up and stand up. That's what it says literally. What happens when somebody's intoxicated? Well, lots of things, but one of the things that usually happens is they lie down somewhere eventually. Intoxication just makes you want to kind of, you know, check out and go horizontal. Paul says you need to sober up because the influence that you have from the world is affecting your ability to think properly. You need to sober up and you need to stand up, he says. Get up off the ground and stand up like men and face the truth and proclaim the truth and reject the falsehood. He says, for some have no knowledge of God. Now, I would assume that that would be the negative worldly influencers that are trying to move the church towards a more acceptable worldview. Have you noticed that? You know what the real great battle is right now for the church? To not buy into the world's definition of what is an acceptable worldview. We're not to be friends with the world. That does not mean we're not to have compassion and reach out to them. We most certainly are. But we're not to say to the world, hey, what do you think I should do? When do the people of God say that to the world? Hey, you're so smart. You got it all together. What do you think I should do? What should my values be? How should I see the issues? What should I think about the resurrection? No, nothing like that. Sober up, it's also a command, by the way, and stand up, and look at the next phrase, and stop sinning. Because the moment that we allow the world to influence us, it is an extremely short step from there to us engaging in sin. As you think, so shall you do. What your values are will be reflected in your behaviors. If you are following the world's definition of what is right and what is wrong, what is important and what is not important, what is good and what is bad, and what is moral and what is immoral, I'm shocked at how the world has basically defined a whole new morality. And every tenet of that new morality is pretty much anti-biblical. And you know what we're told? The Bible is one of the most immoral books that has ever been written. Why? Because the Bible actually says this is right and this is wrong in the eyes of God. And the world hates that. What is one of the great tenets of the new morality? Thou shalt not judge. What is the world continuously doing to the church? Judging. They are totally inconsistent in what they consider to be the essence of morality. Some have no knowledge of God. I don't know if this is Christians who have become so caught up in worldly ideas that they have seemed to have lost all sight of God. It's possible. Or are you following somebody who has no knowledge of God? By the way, if you want to discern whether somebody has a knowledge of God and somebody doesn't have a knowledge of God, you know what the first question to ask them is? What is the gospel? What is the holiness of God? What is the sinfulness of man? Who is the person of Jesus Christ? What has God provided so that we can have our sins forgiven and be reconciled to a holy God? What about the resurrection? You start asking these questions and you'll figure out really quick whether this is somebody who knows God or somebody who does not know God at all. The gospel is the watershed issue. What does the scripture say? The Corinthians knew better. And so do we. Beware of those who want to teach you theology on a blog site. This is a personal bugaboo of mine. With little threads and snippets of things. That's not how you learn the big issues of life. Sober up, be upright. You see, the Corinthians were so easily deceived that Paul says, I say this to your shame. You guys know better. You guys have more discernment. You guys understand more than that. And if you are allowing those who have no knowledge of God to be your influencers, shame on you. This is a pathetic place that you've placed yourself into. You see, there is nothing absurd about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if Jesus' regenerated ones should listen to the godless, that is shameful. And to be deceived by nonsense or absurdity is also shameful. So here we have an appeal for the resurrection to those who seem to appreciate and value nonsense. And look at how Paul describes this or makes the case. Without the resurrection, baptism in Christ is meaningless. All you identify with is his death, and you take your place beside him in the grave. We are baptized into his death and his resurrection. You cannot have baptism without a clear view of the resurrection and a clear declaration of its truth. Secondly, without the resurrection, true self-denying devotion to Jesus Christ. And folks, that's what our devotion is supposed to be. True self-denying devotion. Doesn't mean, Jesus, I think I can give you 5 minutes on every alternate Thursday. It's got to be a lot more than that. If he owns us body and soul and he is to be our first love, then we need to be in service to him all the time. And we get all the other things done on the side. Without the resurrection, true self-denying devotion to Jesus and his gospel is nonsense. Why are you living such a restricted life? Why do you deny yourself the pleasures of sin? Why do you deny yourself the pleasures of personal pride? Why are you banking on the future and not enjoying the present? Now, I'm not saying here that we should be living miserable, moping lives going, But I am saying when we stop and think about what does our life amount to, if our life is not the service of God for eternal value and the glory of God, then you need to give your life a second thought. Because when you die, you will leave all the stuff you've tried to accomplish in this life behind. Somebody told me one time, hearses have no U-Haul hitch. You don't pull a trailer along with you into heaven with all your stuff. But what you have done in the service of God, for the honor and glory of God, for the love of God, that will always be for you in the next life, in the resurrection. Finally, those who deny the resurrection are truly the absurd and shameful ones. And they shall answer. And following this world's truth and this world's values can only lead us into shame. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't know about you, but I have enough to be embarrassed about in my life right now. I don't need the shame of following the influencers of the world. And you know what? I follow them too readily. But let us make a clear distinction with this. Let us sober up and stand up and know the truth and devote ourselves to the truth. And part of that truth has to be thank God for the resurrection and that we are in Christ and we share in it.